Introduction to Lesson Number 12, Chapters 27 and 28. Among all the hymns that are sung by Christian people today, I suppose one of the best known and best loved would be, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." Now, in the study of Matthew, chapter 27, we are called upon to give some time to survey that wondrous cross. The world's history has been divided by the Christ who died on the cross of Calvary, and he must be recognized as the central figure in all history, because things of time are referred to in relation to him, either before Christ or after Christ. He is the greatest person the world has ever known, and because he came into the world in order to die on the cross, then we must conclude and claim that his death on the cross is the most central and the greatest event in all history. No person can ever escape the issues of Calvary, and it is interesting to note all the different people who pass across the stage in Matthew chapter 27. We notice Judas once again, and behold him as he learns that he has made a fatal mistake and rushes out to a fearful end. He stands as a warning beacon to all who occupy the place of privilege but are governed by selfish motives, and willing to be controlled by satanic influence. They also will finish by going to the place of their own choosing. Then there is Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate is a strange character, because he occupies the place of power and authority, but lacks the moral courage to do what he knows to be right. Here is a man brought into a state of mental dilemma and called upon to make the greatest decision of his life, because the circumstances caused him to come face to face with the Christ of God. It would be interesting to know just where Pilate was born, but we may with a good amount of certainty conclude that he was not born in Palestine, so circumstances that were national must have played a great part in bringing him to that land. Then where would he be educated? For surely he must have prepared himself in order to be given the position of governor in Palestine under the Roman power. But away beyond the human affairs there is the divine movement. According to the will of the Father and the work of the Son, the time had come for the death of the cross. When faced with the decision concerning Christ, Pilate shows his desire to evade the whole issue, and tried everything he could think of to avoid the issue. He suggested that they themselves should judge the matter. Then he sent him to Herod. Then he suggested that he could have him scourged and released. Then, as a kind of last resource, he placed that notable prisoner Barabbas alongside of the Lord and said, "You choose which one should be released and which one crucified." When this failed, he acted the part of the hypocrite and washed his hands in water. Pilate was a defeated man because he overruled common justice and stifled the voice of conscience, neglected the appeal of his wife, agreed with the popular desire of the people, and decided to retain the friendship of Caesar. Someday, Pilate will stand before the judgment bar of God, and his judge will be the man who will be handed over to be crucified. Arriving now at the place called Calvary, and beholding that wondrous sight, one must be impressed first by the Savior on that center cross, then by the superscription over the cross, and finally, as we look around and witness the variety of sinners gathered at the scene of the cross. Looking first at the Savior on the cross, we see him as a man of attraction, and we acknowledge him as a man of ability, and we are reminded that he is a man of accomplishment. By the constraining power of the message of the cross, all kinds and classes of people have been drawn to Christ, and his great magnetic attraction has never lost its ancient power. He said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." But he is also a man of unique ability. In dying on the cross, he satisfied the claims of God's holy throne and smashed the power of Satan, and thereby provided the salvation that man required. He accomplished more by his one sacrifice on the cross than all the accumulated sacrifices that had been offered since the days of righteous Abel. The cross work of Christ accomplished more for the glory of God and the good of humanity than all the efforts of mankind could ever accomplish. Without controversy, he is the greatest person this world has ever known. The superscription over the cross was written in the three great languages of that day. It was written in Greek, the language of culture, and in Latin, the language of power, and in Hebrew, the language of religion. All the different classes standing around the cross would be able to read the superscription in their own language. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Standing around the cross, there were sinners of almost every attitude of mind. Some were there because of curiosity, and stood and gazed upon him with open mouth. Others were careless and unmoved, and sat down to play the sordid game of gambling, while the Savior was suffering on the cross. Others, who should have known better, spent their time in mockery and shouted insults at the Savior. Nevertheless, there were others who had second thoughts and were converted at the cross, such as the dying thief, who said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," and the centurion, who said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." One should note the miracles of the cross, such as the rending of the veil in the temple, the 3 hours of darkness, and the opening of the grave, because no doubt these things have important spiritual meaning. Also note the various prophetic scriptures that were fulfilled in the death of Christ. His grave, no doubt, was made with the wicked, and they intended throwing his body into a common hole with the two thieves. But it didn't work out that way, because he was with the rich in his death. So Joseph, a rich man, begged his body and buried it in his own new tomb. Chapter 28 brings us to the closing witness of the record as given by Matthew. And this is the briefest of the 4 Gospels in the facts and features of the resurrection. And therefore we should note that Matthew simply chooses the particular incidents that are relevant to the case he is presenting, so that in this final chapter he brings to our notice the triumph of the risen King. It should be remarked that Matthew says nothing about the ascension, but leaves the King on earth as the one who ever liveth. If at the beginning of this Gospel the words are heard, "Where is the King?" then throughout the Gospel Matthew has been saying, "Behold your King." But now, with all due reverence, as we stand on resurrection ground, we would say, "Long live the King." The resurrection of Christ is mentioned over 100 times in the New Testament, and it was the most prominent truth in all the apostolic teaching. Here in Matthew chapter 28, we have the historical record of this momentous event and some of the incidents associated with it. In verse 1, it is associated with the dawning of a new day, and surely most appropriate that the old Sabbath was passing and the new day was dawning. All the demands of the law had been fully met, and the risen Christ can now introduce the new era. Under law, man worked 6 days and rested on the seventh, and now under grace, man enters into rest at the beginning, a rest based on the completed work of Christ. And then he can work for Christ in the strength he has received. In verses 2-4, it is the demonstration of a new power, which proves the feebleness of all his enemies. The great seal representing the power of Rome was broken, and the stone was rolled away. The sepulchre was empty, because death could not hold him. And the soldiers shook with fear and fell down in absolute feebleness. The political and military power of Rome is exposed in all its weakness and feebleness, while the fickle falsehoods of the religious leaders couldn't possibly stand investigation. What depths of corruption can men sink into when they paid Judas 30 pieces of silver to betray the Lord, and now they are willing to pay large sums of money to the Roman soldiers in order to suppress the truth and propagate lies and scandal. If the resurrection morn introduced a new day for the world and demonstrated a new power, it also brought a new motto for the distressed disciples. In these words, "Fear not, he is risen." The fact of his glorious triumphant resurrection would strike fear into the heart of Pilate, who allowed him to be crucified, and fear into the chief priests and elders who falsely accused him and condemned him. But to those who loved him, it is a message of great joy, and one that causes us to haste and tell it to others, that they also may rejoice with us. That must have been a great morning in heaven when the news was announced that Christ had burst the gates of death asunder and left his grave like a mighty conqueror and stood with his feet upon the ruins of hell's shattered empire. Verse 7 suggests the thought of a new leadership. And if in going to the cross he was the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, now in resurrection he is the great shepherd going before and leading his sheep. The sheep had been scattered when the shepherd was smitten, but now they will hear his voice again and follow him, and with a common attachment to the same shepherd, they will be formed into one flock. Under the new leadership, there is introduced a new form of worship and a new meeting place. In verses 9 and 17, we have the statement, "They worship him." And one wonders why certain people have had scruples about offering worship to him and singing hymns of praise to him. Surely his resurrection proved him to be the Son of God with power, and as such he is worthy to be praised and worshipped. In the beginning of this gospel, the wise men came saying, "Where is he? We have come to worship him." And now at the end, his disciples worshipped him. He had left the temple, and it was desolate. The high priest had rent his garments, so how could he function? And God had rent the veil. So the old temple with its ordinances was now done with. But the gathering center must now be around the person of the risen Christ. Where he is, there can be true worship. Matthew, in this gospel, has taken us from one mountain peak to another. On a mountain, we listened to the principles of the kingdom. On a mountain, we looked at the prefiguring of the kingdom. On a mountain, we listened to the prophecies concerning the kingdom. And now Matthew will conclude his witness by taking us again to the mountaintop and listening to the king as he speaks of his power and his promise and giving a new commission to his disciples. This commission is very interesting, and we do well to understroke the "alls" in the closing three verses. There is the "all" of power, and that informs us concerning the source of authority. The risen king says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." There is the "all" of people, setting forth the sphere of activity. Teach all nations. This great message called the gospel of Christ cannot be restricted to any particular group or nation, but is for all people. Then there is the "all" of principle, and that teaches the scope of agreement, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Things that are equal to the same thing are equal to one another. And believers who teach the same truths concerning the things of God are in agreement with God and also in perfect agreement with one another. Then the "all" of promise, "I am with you all." We have no right to claim this promise unless we are prepared to carry out the precept. Some people are afraid to teach the whole counsel of God in case it should cause offense. But if we refuse to teach what he has commanded, then we cannot claim the promise of his presence. In chapter 1 we learn that God was with us in person, Emmanuel. In chapter 18 he was with us in principle, but here in chapter 28 he is with us in power. Amen.